This is our second foray into this element of the exposition of Titus, which I've entitled The Means of Spiritual Transformation, namely the ministry of the Word. This morning I began by exposing the unscriptural means of what's been called church growth pragmatism to gather a large crowd and hold them. And I recommended to the church that we follow Scripture in the means we would use for spiritual transformation of sinners into saints, of immature saints into mature saints, and of churches with many problems into churches that are more according to the mind of God in their ministry. That biblical means is primarily the ministry of the Word. Or to put it as an axiom, the primary means by which God transforms His people is the ministry of the Word, especially the Gospel. And we are now in the midst of showing you those means as they're described in Paul's letter to Titus. And we reviewed several passages which provide insight into the question of the means of spiritual transformation this morning. But now, let us pass from the passing more subtle references to the means and the importance of the ministry of the Word to explicit commands to do it for the end of spiritual transformation. Explicit commands to do the ministry of the Word toward spiritual transformation. And imperative verbs flag key passages. You know, an imperative is the voice of command. And often the subject you is assumed and not even stated. So that when the parent says to his teenage son, go clean your room. This means you go clean your room, and it's not an option. I'm telling you, do it now. That's my order to you. Well, we have commands that are comparable to that in this letter. And they have to do mostly with the ministry of the Word. And so I want to show you five verses that command the ministry of the Word, especially the ministry of the Gospel, as the primary means for spiritual transformation. And the first major passage then to which I'd call your attention is verse 9 of chapter 1, which says, exhort and convince the gainsayers in substance. This is in the context of the qualifications necessary for men who would occupy the office of an elder in the church, referred to in verse 5. Ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, and so forth. So he's saying to Titus, look, you see that there are elders ordained in each city. You ordain them, if you will. And in order for men to fill that office, they have to be like this. And one of the qualifications comes up in verse 9. They have to be men who are holding fast, or it could be rendered holding firmly to, the faithful message in accordance with the teaching, if we might render the text more strictly and literally than the King James Version does. Holding firmly to the faithful message in accordance with the teaching. And here the teaching surely refers to the apostolic teaching. In other words, an elder must have a firm grip on the divinely authoritative doctrine, the apostolic doctrine. And of course today, where do we find the apostolic doctrine? It is the doctrine of the Scriptures. The apostles embraced, like Jesus did, the entirety of the Old Testament Scriptures, the very same books we have today. And then, at Jesus' direction, the apostles and their associates wrote other inspired literature, and those books of the Old and New Testament have come to be known as the canon of Scripture, the rule, the standard for faith and practice in the churches. An elder, in order to be qualified for that office, must firmly adhere to the scriptural body of truth. He must have a grip on the truth, be committed to it, not only intellectually have a knowledge of it, but hold it firmly as his own. And why is it that any man who would occupy the office of an elder must have a firm grip on biblical truth? Well, the qualification is directly related to one of his, if not the primary function he has as an elder, which is the ministry of the Word. And here specifically it says, holding fast the faithful Word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. In other words, the qualification is related to the function. The word that, or so that, renders a Greek purpose clause. Here's the reason why he has to hold the faithful word as he has been taught. Because if he does that, then he will be able to engage in the ministry of the word. Here there's a negative side to it, and a positive, to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Without this firm grip, he'll be unable to do that function. You have to know the Bible and be committed to biblical truth in order to excel in this ministry of exhortation and conviction, as the passage expresses it. In other words, you can't give what you don't have. Now, in some churches, they make a distinction between teaching elders and ruling elders. I don't think that that's warranted according to the Scriptures. Right here is some of the evidence against a non-teaching elder. Right? Because the elders, by definition, must be able to have, they must have a firm grip on the biblical truth in order that they may engage in a ministry of the Word, which is a teaching ministry. All elders are called to be teaching elders. All elders have the office of overseeing in the church. They have a ruling function. So I believe it's an artificial distinction, this teaching elders versus ruling elders, that is imposed on the biblical text. Now there are two verbs here that express the positive and the negative sides of the ministry of the Word. The first verb is the one that is translated in the King James Version, to exhort, which also means to give instruction. It is from the verb parakaleo, for those of you who know, a verb which is related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the paraclete or comforter. It's a rich word that here probably also includes the idea of not only exhorting or teaching, but strengthening and encouraging. And the way it's found in the phrase of 1:9, it could be rendered, the elder must be holding fast to the faithful word that he may be able to encourage in the teaching. To encourage in the teaching, or to strengthen in the teaching. What teaching? The same teaching that he was taught, the apostolic doctrine. The same doctrine that he has a firm grip on. It's his, he needs to know it so that he can inculcate it in the believing hearers, in the church. So they can be strengthened, encouraged, instructed, and instructed in this same apostolic doctrine. In other words, the end of his ministry of the word with respect to the believers in the church is the spiritual edification and transformation of the brethren in the church. This is how it's done. It's not done by interpretive dance or drama or some other man-made invention that's imposed on the biblical approach. It's by godly elders who have a firm grip on biblical truth coming alongside of the Christians in the church and passing along that firm grip through their own teaching ministry to the brethren who hear them. That's the positive side of the ministry of the Word. There's also a negative side to the ministry of the Word revealed here. And that negative side is the last part of verse 9. To convince the gainsayers. Or more literally, we could render it more strictly, to rebuke the ones speaking against. To rebuke the ones speaking against. Speaking against what? Against the teaching. Against the biblical truth. Not just against what the elder says. Against the divinely revealed, divinely authoritative apostolic doctrine. The elder has a responsibility not only to build up the believers by positive instruction, but also to rebuke. And there are two very significant words in the Greek New Testament rendered rebuke. One is essentially a simple, simply translated rebuke, but this is the other one, which has more than a simple rebuke in view. It's more the idea of to rebuke with sufficient cause, and also effectually, so as to bring the one rebuked to a confession, or at least a conviction of sin. And this is why the King James accurately renders it, to convince the gainsayers. It could be taken in this translation to be either convince objectively or subjectively. You know, let me give you an analogy. In a court of law, when the prosecuting attorney has his turn at the witness who stands accused of a crime, and the prosecuting attorney starts to ask him questions and reason with him in front of the jury, if he really is guilty and there is damning evidence against him, it's the responsibility of the prosecuting attorney to prove the state's case. And so he starts his work of talking in the court before the judge and the jury and asking the right questions and pinning this guy down. And if he's good and he has the goods on him, then what happens is he convinces the accused of his guilt. Now, he may not convince him to confess his sin, his crime, before the crowd, but before the jury. But at the very least, what he does is he makes such a compelling case that everybody in the jury goes, he's guilty. They know he's guilty because it's obvious. So he can be convinced or convicted in two senses. In the sense that objectively there has been a sufficiently strong case against him, and he can be convinced in another way that he knows, okay, I'm guilty. Okay, I did it, I admit I'm guilty. That's wonderful if the guy is a criminal and the prosecuting attorney can elicit that kind of a confession from him right on the witness stand. So the elder has to have a firm grip on the truth, not only positively to build up the believers in the knowledge of Christ and the faith, he also has to have such a working knowledge and an expertise in biblical theology that when aberrations come up, when winds of doctrine are blowing through, if they're wrong, then he can take the Scriptures and compare them to the error and convince people that this is wrong, this is not scriptural. And ideally, there'd be cases when he can even bring the false teachers to the point of admitting that they were wrong and they would repent of their bad doctrine that they were teaching. This is another important aspect of an elder's ministry of the Word. He has to have such a grip on biblical truth that he can use it to expose, disprove, and even shame the false teachers, at least for the safety of the church. And that's critically important also for spiritual transformation. So this is the first explicit text I would show you in Titus that advances the critical importance of the ministry of the Word for spiritual transformation. Exhort the believers and convince the gainsayers. Look with me now at the second text I hope to show you. Chapter 1, verse 13. Now, in the context, Paul is quoting one of the heathen poets or prophets, One of themselves, he says, even a prophet of their own said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. So that was what an uninspired false prophet of the pagans said. Paul quotes it in this case approvingly, and so it partakes of divine inspiration when it became part of the letter to Titus. And he says about that quotation, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So we have these people who are not transformed spiritually. They're liars. They're evil beasts. They're slow bellies. That's not a very flattering description. They're before people. Remember the before and after of spiritual transformation. They're before people. And we want to see them changed for the glory of God. We want to see them transformed and saved. So how do we go about the work of spiritual transformation for people like that? Well, here's what you do. You have a non-hostile, spiritually non-hostile, seeker-friendly church meeting where you don't talk too much about God, and you lure them in with something they're going to like, and then you entertain them for about an hour, and then you slip Jesus in at the end, and hopefully they won't be too offended, and they'll come to know the Lord. Is that what he says? It's a different approach, isn't it? Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So what we have here is the intensity of this word ministry and the aim of this word ministry. This word for rebuke is aptly translated, rebuke them sharply, or it could be rendered, rebuke them severely. It's a word that has a literal sense of something being cut off abruptly. Rebuke them sharply. Of course, here it's used figuratively. And you know, there's no question about it that right here in this text, we have a biblical warrant for severe preaching and severe ministry, the word, even in private settings, and counseling, the word. Sometimes, you know, I think I heard Jay Adams when he was teaching on biblical counseling. He said, really, counseling in the study is no different from preaching from the pulpit, except you don't yell as much in the study. Now, that struck me as a little funny, but he's making a serious point. You still counsel the Word, whether you're counseling in the study or you're preaching from the pulpit. True godly counseling is counseling the Word to the people who need to hear the Word. But sometimes, when there is a serious heresy in view, or someone who's especially resistant to the truth and righteousness, we have a warrant for sharp rebuke. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures on the New Testament, comments on this verse. It is necessary to appear rude sometimes for safety if the house is on fire and life is in danger. In fact, to be too polite in situations like that would be a sin. I once remember a house burned down when I was a kid, just down the road from our house, and my father and his brother rushed down there, and I happened to be on the scene also, but I watched from the road, and they were running into this house on fire to make sure no one was in there, and when they found out everyone was cleared, there were priceless heirlooms of furniture and things in this house. So they were going to try to help this old lady who owned the house by rescuing as much of her valuable furniture as they could. So they were running back and forth. The house is burning. And it's, you know how it is with a house fire. There was no water or fire department to put it out, so it was just going to go. So it was getting more and more intense. And my dad and his brother running in and out of the house. And I remember my Uncle Jack brought out a sewing basket, and as he bumped into my dad in the front doorway, the lid came off and some thread came out. And he said, oh, excuse me. And he bent down and he was winding up the thread while the house was on fire. And then he realized, what am I doing? The house is on fire. So he ran out and continued the more important work of carrying the furniture out. Listen. Sinners are perishing and headed for hell. There, I said the four-letter word you're never supposed to say in a church that's on the up and up to grow large. I said the word hell. But if it's true, it warrants straight talk and severe preaching. If preachers deliver the word like they're on some TV talk show or something, or like the news anchor reading the news, how are people supposed to realize how perilous is their case? There's a place for severe rebuke. And this is straight contrary to the church growth pragmatism's insistence that a church be a non-threatening environment to seekers exploring Christianity. I don't have any sympathy with that. And so that's the intensity of the ministry of the Word sometimes. Rebuke them sharply. I'll tell you this, for anyone who hears this sermon later, you should ask yourself, does my pastor or my teaching elder, is there ever any time when he rebukes anybody sharply for anything whatsoever? And if he doesn't, then he's not true to his calling. Notice also the aim of word ministry in verse 13. That they may be sound in the faith. In other words, a sharp rebuke was necessary to produce a blessed end. And what was that blessed end? It was the spiritual recovery of the false teachers. It was their salvation that was at stake here. Can you imagine if someone had a heart attack and they're rushed to the emergency room and all of a sudden they're flatlined just a few moments ago, and then the professional medical person in the emergency room picks up these two paddles and squirts some goop on them and goes like this, and then the wife says, wait a minute, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to shock him. Oh, don't do that. It might hurt. Don't shock him. That's not nice. Ma'am, it might work to bring his heart back. If she says no, then you've got to wonder whether she really loves him. And so these church growth pragmatist experts are telling us, oh, don't preach about hell and damnation and sin and repentance and all that. You might offend somebody. There are people that must be offended before they're going to enter the kingdom of God. We've got to be willing to do that as preachers, that they may be sound in the faith. This is proof from Titus that the ministry of the Word is a primary means God uses to effect spiritual transformation. Exhort and convince the gainsayers, rebuke them sharply. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. Teach sound doctrine. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, or the things which are in accord with sound or healthful teaching. You speak the things which are conducive, which are compatible with healthful doctrine. And then he explains what some of those things are in verse 2. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise. And there's this list of virtues and ideals for older men, older women, younger women, young men, and slaves. The charge here is for the preacher to be teaching these morally healthy, spiritually healthy truths and standards in the church. Why? Because, isn't it obvious? This kind of verbal teaching ministry is what promotes spiritual health in the congregation. Not programs, Music concerts, plays, movies, PowerPoint presentations, dancing, ice cream socials, puppet shows. That's not what God has given us to effect spiritual transformation, but teaching the things which are in accordance with sound doctrine. That's plain. You want to see the older men become serious and dignified and sound in faith and in love and in self-control? Teach them that. Teach that to them. You want to see the aged women also exhibit all the graces of mature Christian femininity? Teach them what that looks like. Teach them sound standards of godliness for women in their social standing. That's how. It's by teaching. It's by the ministry of the Word that that change comes. So remember, we're seeing in Titus that the primary means by which God transforms His people is the ministry of the Word, especially the Gospel. We're seeing the how of spiritual transformation. And now I direct your attention to chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. This is another one of the major verses that clearly, explicitly present the ministry of the Word as a means of spiritual transformation. Speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So here we have three verbs, one piled on top of the next one. Speak, exhort, and rebuke. And all these are verbal ministries, right? See, it all comes back to the Word of God. Speak, that's proclamation. Exhort, that's application. Rebuke, that's correction. And the matter of what is spoken, exhorted, and used to rebuke is, of course, the Word of God. And these speaking ministries of Scripture teaching and preaching are what is needed to effect spiritual reformation. And there's a word here about how that ministry of the Word is to be presented. And it's the phrase, especially the phrase, with all authority. Speak with all authority, exhort with all authority, rebuke with all authority. I think the qualifier goes with all three verbs just fine. Usually this word for authority is translated commandment. One scholar, one lexicon says it could be rendered here by the word impressiveness, although I'm not sure that authority isn't a better choice for the English translation. These things, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. See, when a man of God, appointed by the church as an elder and given this function officially, stands before the people of God in the church, and he opens the Bible and he reads the text, explains the text, and applies the text, he's not giving his opinion. He becomes a mouthpiece for God. He is to do it with a sense of divine authority. And he is to present it in a dignified way, as the Word of God ought to be presented. The preacher's authority is actually God's authority, as long as the preacher is faithfully proclaiming God's Word in Scripture. Now, he doesn't have authority to say whatever pops into his head. He doesn't have authority to offer his opinions. But he does have divine authority to preach what's already been revealed in the Word of God, that is, in Scripture. And in this ministry of the Word, the preacher has to be like Jesus. You know what they said about Jesus when he stood to preach the Word publicly? Mark chapter 1, verse 22. And they were, his hearers, were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. We have to do the same thing. We can't come into the pulpit and begin to share our personal feelings about a matter or even maybe worse, pick up some newspaper story or a novel we read this week and then give a little talk or lecture about something like that. We've got to speak these things, especially the gospel, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, have to do especially with these things which he is supposed to speak. We've got to be preaching God's word, God's gospel, with God's authority, because we come in the name of God with his word in our mouth. Just because I, as a preacher, read this text and proclaim it to you, doesn't mean it loses anything through my sinfulness or my fallibility. This is still the Word of God. And you have a responsibility to hear it as the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard through us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually works also in you who believe." See, this is one of the realities about genuine biblical preaching. If the preacher is a godly man who carefully sticks to the text and what it says and the true interpretation of the text, then when the sermon is delivered, nobody has a warrant to go out and say, "Well, I don't agree with that. You know, I have a different opinion." If you have a controversy with the message preached and the man of God has been faithful to the book, it's not a controversy with a man. It's a controversy you have with God. Amen? Because he's just preaching what the book says. Now, we're not making any claims to immediate inspiration, like the apostles were inspired or like Jesus was inspired. But I love the bold proclamation of this truth in the Second Helvetic Confession from 1566. Let me share it with you. It simply says this: "The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God." The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And then it elaborates: "Wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is preached and received by the faithful, and that now the Word itself, which is preached, is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches." In other words, what you should respect in biblical preaching is not the man so much as the Word, which is the Word of God he's preaching. You respect the sermon for the sake of the biblical word it contains, not merely for the sake of the reputable preacher. And then it says, the one who preaches, the minister who preaches, although he is evil and a sinner, nevertheless the Word of God abides true and good. Listen, friends, even if I am an unconverted man, which for all you know may be a possibility, even if I were a minister of the devil, parading around as an angel of light, if the sermon is true to the biblical text, you have a responsibility to receive it because it's a word from the Lord. Right? You see what I'm saying? Much less if the minister, you're apt to stumble over the sermon because you just personally don't like the personality of the pastor, or his grammar's not so good, or you don't like his tie and shirt combination, or something frivolous like that. Or he's not famous, or he never is asked to go preach at conferences or at other churches. That's all irrelevant. Is he preaching the Word of the Lord? If he is, that is, if he's preaching faithfully the message of Scripture, he is to be listened to with submission, because the message is not his. It's the Lord's message through him. Now, this has implications for the way we preach. We ought to preach with solemnity, with earnestness, conviction, and certainty. We should preach the Word in a manner that imposes it and impresses it on the consciences minds, hearts, feelings, and wills of our hearers. Because it is in truth the very Word of God. I don't think that for the most part I've given you the impression that when I preach, I'm just offering you some of my own thoughts that I had this week on this matter. But we try to stick close to the Scriptures and preach it with authority. And then this text, chapter 2, verse 15 says, in the end of the verse, let no man despise thee. That is, let no man disregard or look down on you in your speaking, exhorting, and rebuking with all authority. You see, only by preaching with authority can you solicit the proper respect for the Word of God. If a man came up to preach and he was mealy-mouthed and stammering and offering it as his opinion, that's just one valid point of view among many valid points of view, then it's no wonder if he leaves his lost hearers unconverted and leaves the believers among them disgusted. You wouldn't tolerate me for 1 week, would you, if I came up and said, you know what, let me read you a verse. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and so forth. And then I said, you know, that's a pretty nice verse. I think there may be some truth in that. I've been turning it over in my mind, and I don't know, you know, I mean, Paul was not infallible, of course, and it's an interesting opinion, at least. If I preached without authority, you who love the Lord and love His Word, you wouldn't stomach it. So the preaching of God's Word must be with authority, and we must do what we can to keep people from looking down or despising the Word of God by the manner in which we present it. Now look with me at the next explicit text for the ministry of the Word as a means of spiritual transformation, I would show you. And this is in verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 3. And this is the last point we would make this afternoon. Affirm the gospel constantly. I'm very excited to show you what I've learned from this text. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now the verb, affirm constantly, as it's rendered in the King James Version, means to state with confidence, to stress, to insist on with assurance. Or as another reference book tells us, it means to assert strongly, to affirm confidently. These things I will, that thou affirm constantly or confidently with much assurance and conviction. Now, preachers can do that because we preach the Word of God. We don't spin yarns out of our own head to give you. We preach the text that was revealed from heaven to men, now contained in the Holy Scriptures, which are the Holy Scriptures. So we can, with all confidence, speak the Word of God faithfully. I remembered along these lines what Jeremiah heard from the Lord. Chapter 23, verses 28 and 9. Look at this text. Jeremiah 23, verses 28 and 9. There is a complaint here about the prophecies of prophets of Baal that are doing great spiritual harm to the people of God. And then in verse 28 we read, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? So there's a contrast here. In Jeremiah's day, as in all times, there are only two kinds of prophets. There are those who preach something else besides the word of the Lord, and then there are those that preach the word of the Lord. In those days, these men were saying, oh, listen, I had a dream. I had a dream. Let me tell you my dream. The Lord gave me a vision, a dream. But it was just made up stuff out of their own minds and hearts. That was what was leading Israel astray. When men were looking within for a word to preach to the people. But Jeremiah wasn't like that. He didn't make up stuff to preach. He got divine revelations, genuine divine revelations from Jehovah. I mean, God gave him the very word, you go and tell my people this. And he went to them and he preached the sermon God gave him to preach. And so there's a contrast between telling one's own fancies and dreams on the one hand and preaching God's word faithfully. And it's like the Lord saying, look, let the false prophets tell their own stupid dreams if they want to, but the one that has my word, let him proclaim my word faithfully. Some translations render it accurately. And then, what is the chaff to the wheat? There's such an obvious difference between the man-made inventions of sinners' minds and the divinely revealed word from heaven that the godly will be able to recognize a true prophecy from a false one. It's like chaff compared to the wheat. And then the Lord says, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? See, when men of God preach the word of God, then its power can be seen like a hammer that smashes a rock into smithereens. But they've got to be faithfully, accurately preaching the true word of God for that to happen, for spiritual transformation to take place. Now, I call your attention back to Titus 3:8, and I want you to look at something very interesting, and I think the most profound thing I've said all day about this was coming right now. When the apostle said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, what does he have in mind by this and these things that should be confidently affirmed? I am persuaded, and I hope you will be too, that primarily what he has in mind are gospel indicatives, and only after that, and based upon that, gospel imperatives. Or to put it more simply, first thing that preachers ought to insist upon and dwell much upon confidently, constantly, is what God has already done and accomplished in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not anything about your moral duty. First, we have to be heralds of the conviction of the law and then the grace of God as it's found in Christ. Who He was, why He came into the world, His virtuous life, His sacrificial death, His victorious resurrection, His glorious ascension to the Father's right hand, and His present intercession there in heaven for the saints. We've got to be preaching those truths and doctrines about the person and work of Christ. This is the foundation of all true preaching. And then, when our hearers have believed that gospel, by the grace of God, we show them the implications for their lives for having become a Christian. That is the fruit of gospel faith. We exhort in an evangelical way. In other words, not merely in a moralistic way. Now, some people take Titus 3:8 in a very different sense. When he says, I will that you affirm constantly these things, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. They interpret the text to mean, here's what you should be constantly affirming. Maintain good works. You Christians, be careful to maintain good works. In other words, they take this as a mandate for moralistic preaching. Be good and do good. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Worship God the way He says and treat others the way you want to be treated. And they think that that's supposed to be the sum and substance, the primary emphasis of a modern Christian pulpit. It is not. Paul is not referring to what comes afterward when he says, I will that thou affirm these things constantly. He's referring to what came before, starting with verse 3, at least, when he wrote, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This same pattern appears in the previous chapter. Remember the passage I preached before, Titus 2:11. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. What things? The gospel, first and foremost. And then, the will of God for the believing person, for the Christian person, to how they should be in their own personal character and conduct their lives, founded upon gospel accomplishments that God has wrought in and through Christ. I was delighted to see this explained so clearly by Charles Simeon in his commentary on the Bible. On this very verse, Titus 3:8, here's what he said. Although some take this verse as a mandate to preach mainly on the need to maintain good works, the text, properly understood, has a directly opposite aspect. It is an express injunction to Titus to bring forward continually the leading doctrines of our religion in order to lead men to the practice of its duties. Following his instructions, we may learn what subjects a Christian minister ought chiefly to insist upon. Now listen, we're almost done. Stay with me intellectually. Follow this. The things which St. Paul willed us constantly to affirm are those which are specified in the foregoing context, that is 3:4-7. They are, number one, the extreme degeneracy of our nature, and number two, the means which God has used for our recovery. To make these things known and understood and felt should be the great object of all our labors, for they are the appointed means of promoting good works. Now, this is not intuitive. No one would just know this. We only know this by the teaching of Scripture. Do you want to see a sinner transformed into a saint? You can't do that by preaching the morality of the Ten Commandments to him. You've got to preach the gospel to him. And it's through the gospel that unbelievers are turned into godly Christians and new believers are grown up into mature, consistent Christians. Primarily through preaching the gospel about Jesus. Amen? And listen, a lot of evangelical churches and pastors need to hear this well. Because there's altogether too much moralistic preaching without Jesus at all making an appearance. The great expository preacher, Alexander McLaren, fully agreed with this interpretation of Titus 3:8. And I come close to closing with this. This is my last quotation. He wrote this, but now, will you notice, as a further light upon Paul's notion of how to go about producing these good works, what goes before? These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which believe in God might be careful to maintain good works. What are these things? They are a brief summary of what we call the gospel. The evangelical teaching that the kindness and love of God our Savior had appeared. And that He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In effect, Paul says to Timothy, now keep on insisting upon that. The word translated, affirm constantly, is a very strong one. It means a forcible and continually repeated enunciation. And the plain English of Paul's injunction to Timothy is, keep on preaching the gospel as the surest way to produce disciples full of good works. People say to us, come down to daily life and conduct. Never mind your dogmas. If you leave out what these critics mean by dogma and try to make daily life beautiful without it, you may as well hold your tongue. And the men who forget to affirm these things constantly and preach morals without gospel are like builders who begin to build on the second story, whose baseless castles in the air are sure to come down in ruins. And here's his final statement. The true way to produce moral conduct is to bring into clear prominence evangelical truth. And now we come, very briefly, to the so what of all this. So what? In other words, what difference does all this teaching make that I've given you today? Well, you see, it makes all the difference in the world with respect to the great focus of our spiritual church ministry. This has got to be our strategy to effect spiritual transformation. This has got to be our church growth program. That is, that the primary means by which God transforms His people is the ministry of the Word, especially the gospel. If that's true, then it follows that we must give supreme attention to this holy work, which is the ministry of the Word. Both pastors and church members must appreciate that this ministry of the Word is several things. Number one, the ministry of the Word is the main work of pastors. Pastors are not to be conceived of as the CEOs of a big corporation that are just supposed to keep the wheels of the machinery all greased and running smoothly. Pastors should be considered as those whose main work is the ministry of the Word. Secondly, the ministry of the Word is the most important means of grace to believers. Not having fun in church activity. Thirdly, the ministry of the Word is the essential thing to be done in evangelism. Not just attracting a crowd, but the ministry of the Word. Fourthly, the ministry of the Word is the missionary activity with the greatest prospects to produce real conversions. Not showing the Jesus film. We dropped a missionary for that not so long ago that insisted that for Muslims to be converted, in all practical purposes, they just had to see the Jesus film. That's not the means God ordained for the conversion of the heathen. Preaching the Word is the means God has ordained. Next, the ministry of the Word we must see as the most significant guide and the catalyst for the spiritual reformation of our worship. Not what makes you have goosebumps in a worship service or what makes you feel happy or excited or emotional, but what does the Word require of us when we come together to worship God? That's what matters. We should be aiming to transform the worship and the ministry of the church by this, not by a survey of the fastest growing churches or what unchurched Harry and Mary want, but by the standards of Scripture. And finally, the ministry of the Word, by focusing on that, this is probably the most conspicuous way we can demonstrate before God, before the church, and before the world that we walk by faith, not by sight. Amen. That's what difference it makes. May the Lord bless us through this ministry of the Word.